Well, Galatians, dear friend, is a book, an epistle of freedom or liberty. That's what we want to remember, that it's about freedom or liberty. We want to put that title or something very similar above the book of Galatians in our minds. Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of spiritual liberty, the Christian Declaration of Independence, or even the battle cry of the Reformation. It has been argued that the Protestant Reformation began because Martin Luther wrote a commentary on the book of Galatians. Three sections in the letter, kind of put that in your mind as well. An autobiographical biography section in the first couple of chapters that moves on to a theology section in chapters 3 and 4 roughly. And then Christian living, ethics, sanctification. Autobiography, theology, Christian living, chapters 5 and 6. In the autobiographical section, roughly chapter 1 to 2, Paul defends his apostolic ministry and the gospel that he preaches, because the Judaizers that said you need to believe in Jesus and be circumcised and keep the law of God had come in, and they were misleading the people in the Galatian churches. The very churches that Paul himself had planted through preaching the biblical gospel. And so the first thing that Paul says I have to do is establish my apostolic ministry there among you, so that I might reestablish that apostolic gospel that you first believed. And so he spends much time in the early chapters defending himself. And so he begins in chapter 1, verse 1, and says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. This sets the tone for the first section of the epistle, as he lets them know about that authority. It's not from men. It's from God. God called me. God chose me. God blessed me to preach this gospel. And he goes right in the beginning, doesn't he? In verse 4, to Jesus in the gospel. God gave himself for us in the person of Jesus Christ to deliver us from this present evil age. This is God's will, which means this is all for God's glory. From the very outset, it's about the gospel. It's about what Jesus did to save us from our sins. So salvation is fully and entirely of and from the Lord, and God should get all of the glory. Dear friends, God should get all of the glory as far as your salvation is concerned, as far as your justification and sanctification and future glorification are concerned, that's certainly coming. God gets all of the glory because he does all of the work. And any work that we do is in response to and only because of his work in us or on our behalf. At least this is what the gospel, the true gospel, teaches. But there was something else, something tragic happening there in Galatia. And Paul gets right to it. Verse 6, I am astonished. I'm astonished that you are so quickly, notice this language, deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I'm astonished. I'm flabbergasted that you're turning. And notice quickly before we read on that to turn from the true gospel to the false gospel is not just to turn from the true gospel to the false gospel, but it's to turn from God himself. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him. That is God. You're walking away from God. Oh, I can please God with my works. Oh, the gospel's great, but I have to add these works. I have to show God that I'm worthy and deserving. That is to desert the gospel and to desert God himself. And he continues on. Not that there is another gospel, verse 7, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel that's contrary to the one we preached to you when we were with you, is the idea, let him be accursed. As we said before, we say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. They were in the process of turning from the true gospel to a different false gospel, which is no gospel at all. Gospel means good news, but if your works are included, where's the good news in that? And so when one turns from the true gospel to a false gospel, one is forfeiting salvation and, again, deserting God himself. To distort the gospel means that you twist, you turn, you contort something and change it into something different than it originally was or was intended to be. And that's what these Judaizers were doing. And this is what these people were unfortunately coming to embrace and believe. And it really is a big deal. What's the big deal? You know, what's the big deal about being precise? What's the big deal? Salvation or damnation? Blessing or eternal curses? That's the difference. And Paul says, if you preach a false gospel, if you believe a false gospel, curses are coming. Damnation is coming. That's a big deal. And in verses 11 to 24 of chapter 1, Paul makes the case that the message he preaches was not man's message, verse 11, but it indeed came from God, revealed to Paul. Paul says, I wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus came looking for me. I was zealous for the law, for the works of religion, much like the Judaizers, without the Christ part, right? The Judaizers had Christ. Paul didn't have Christ. He wanted to destroy Christ. But there were great similarities. But then God came to Paul. And the God who had chosen Paul in eternity past revealed himself to Paul in Jesus Christ. As it says there in verse 16, he was pleased to reveal his son to Paul so that Paul might preach Christ. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, think about this language. But when he, verse 15, when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me in time by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's gorgeous. That's grace. God chose him before. God called him in time. God equipped him and called him to go preach the gospel. That's grace. That's grace. And so he continues to speak about these things. He didn't go up to meet immediately with the apostles that were in Jerusalem, but he went out to Arabia and started working through his theology. He knew his Old Testament scriptures, but he had to figure out, where do I find Jesus? Where do I put Jesus? And I would just love to have been a fly on the wall wherever Paul was, and as the light started to go on and he started to see Jesus all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And he started to see the Bible in a whole new way. And he was no doubt preaching that gospel, and he was refuting the errors of the Judaizers, and he was refuting the errors of those who were believing in a works-based salvation. And he was going, no doubt, everywhere and preaching and proclaiming this Christ. And eventually he did go up and meet with the apostles, and after a few years and after 14 years. And what he's getting at is that even though Paul received his gospel separately, that gospel agreed completely with the gospel that the apostles who'd been with Jesus had received from Jesus. Same gospel. And they gave him the right hand of fellowship. They said, go do your ministry. Go with our blessing. Go do that work. And that's the point he's making to the Galatians. I'm an apostle. My gospel is the gospel. It's the true gospel. It's the saving gospel. And he says, in fact, there was even a time where I had to rebuke the apostle Peter himself, because he wasn't keeping up with, he wasn't in line with the gospel. And I love that, because Peter there, he's hanging out in Antioch. He's hanging out with Gentiles. And then Judaizers show up. And Paul says, and Peter says, nope, can't hang out with you guys anymore. I got to go over here. And Paul goes to the Apostle Peter, right? The first among equals, the main man, the mouthpiece of the apostolic bunch. And he rebukes him publicly. Peter failed. Listen, he failed to live in light of the gospel properly. It wasn't that he preached a false gospel, but he was living falsely in light of the gospel. And Paul lets him have it. He admonished him publicly. And it's just a great reminder. The reason I go on for a moment there is just to make the case that we all still fail and fall short. If the Apostle Paul, if the Apostle Peter could fail, we can too. And it's worth remembering. And somebody said, no Christian is on such sure footing that he cannot fall. No Christian is on such sure footing that he cannot fall. Be careful. Be careful. But on the other hand, we also believe that no Christian has ever fallen so grievously that he cannot get up again. No Christian has ever fallen in such a way that it's so grievous he cannot get up again. And so in verses 15 to 21 of chapter 2, this somewhat transitional section, as we move from the testimony and historical argument to theology, Paul makes this foundational and fantastic statement in verse 16. And you would do well to set your eyeballs on this verse. Chapter 2, verse 16, we know, we know, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, how many will be justified? No one. What is that? What do they call that? An empty set? A null set? Something like that? You mathematicians? It's a small group. That's a small group. J. Gresham Machen says, Christ will do everything, or he will do nothing. Earn your salvation or trust Christ's completed work. You cannot do both. Christ will do everything or he will do nothing. What is your choice, dear friends? He goes on to say in verse 20, 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. One of the great verses, we spent a whole sermon on that one verse as we went through the book. When Jesus died, he died as a representative, a federal head for all of his elect. When Jesus died, he died for you. One commentator said, when Jesus went to the cross, he took names. He took names. He took your name. He took my name. He took the names of all of God's elect. So he died our death, and that means he is our life. He's our source. He's our goal. He's our vision. He's our focus. He's everything, and he ought to be to us, Christ, who is our life. And we live by faith in him day by day. Verse 21, I don't nullify the grace of God. 2:21, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Christ died in vain. Think of it. Think about this argument. If you could be saved by any other thing or any other way than through Christ alone, then it's folly for him to come at all. The Father did not say, Jesus, I'm going to send you down to take on humanity, not just for 33 years, but forever. I'm not just going to give you a body and a soul for 33 years, but forever, so that you can live perfectly and die a horrific death, taking my wrath upon you, so that was one of the ways that man could reach heaven. There are other ways, of course, but that's going to be one of the ways. That would be sheer folly. Absolute and complete, I don't know, it's ludicrous to think that would ever take place. Or to say, you know, Jesus has done quite a bit, but I need to add to what he's done. He gets me part of the way, but I need to bring it across the finish line. Absolutely preposterous. And so we move on into chapter 3, and we're making pretty good time right now, I would say. And he loops around in chapter 3. It's like he didn't get all of his frustration out in chapter 1, so he needs to hit him with another barrel as he comes back to chapter 3, and he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's bewitched you, you fools?" I'm assured by scholars and theologians that it's not as serious as it sounds, but it sounds pretty serious. Somebody throws the word. I'm trying to think of the phrase. I can't exactly remember what it is, but oh, something idiots. It's pretty serious. To be foolish actually means to be lazy or careless here. They weren't thinking clearly or rightly. They were clouded in their judgment. It's not about intelligence, you see. To be bewitched is to be charmed or fascinated or caught up. And it's interesting, these Judaizers, and I think it's important for us to understand, these Judaizers came in and they made much of the Galatians. And they kind of pumped them up. Like, you guys are so amazing. And they looked really good, and their speech was kind of fancy-like. And the Galatians became enamored. And instead of staying focused on the word, they got caught up in other things. And they got cloudy in their heads. They got cloudy. They got tripped up. They weren't thinking rightly. And it was a big deal. And so what does Paul do? Right back to the cross. Right back to the gospel. It was before your eyes, he goes on to say, that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. I painted a picture. I painted a picture of a crucified Savior, and I put it before you, and you got it. It was clear in your view. You saw it. You embraced it. You rejoiced in it. You received the Spirit of God at the beginning when I was with you. And he says, let me ask you another question. Did you receive, verse 2, the Holy Spirit by doing works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Did God send the Spirit? Did the Spirit come and regenerate and indwell you and bless you and gift you and lead you and guide you and direct you because you were doing the works of the law? Or because you believed the gospel? And he goes on and he points us to Abraham, as we've talked about Abraham this morning, haven't we, a couple of times? And he talks about Abraham. And I said Abraham played such a prominent role, and the Judaizers were claiming Abraham as one of them. And he was saying, you know, they were saying, listen, you know, it was about his righteousness. God loved him and saved him because he was righteous. And Paul says, no, God loved him because he loved him, and he saved him because he believed him. And he counted him and reckoned him to be righteous. And that's what we read, verse 6, 3, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned to him as righteousness. And he builds this theological case, as we're now in this theological section, that he was accounted righteous by faith, not by works. And anyone else that would ever be counted righteous would be counted righteous because of faith and not by works. And this is the central teaching, isn't it? Galatians is about justification. You say, Galatians is about freedom, if somebody asks you, and you say, yeah, I know, it's about freedom or liberty. And you would also say, Galatians is about justification. And justification is the doctrine on which, by which, the church either stands or falls. It's the hinge on which everything else turns. It's the cardinal doctrine of Christianity. And if we miss this teaching, we miss everything. We miss Christianity as a whole. And there's certainly more than justification in Christianity, but there's not less. And if you don't start there and stay there as you move on, you can't move away from justification. You move into sanctification, but you never forget about justification and how we have right standing before God. And so Abraham is called a man of faith in 3:9, and he was saved by faith, and he lived by faith. And anyone who believes and trusts in Jesus is blessed along with believing Abraham, the father of all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. John Calvin says, Abraham and the Old Testament believers participated in the same inheritance and hope for a common salvation with us by grace through the same mediator. And that mediator, of course, is Jesus Christ. In Abraham's day, God spoke of a future day when the gospel would go to the entire world, Genesis 12, didn't he? God said to Abraham, all the nations would be blessed through you and your seed. And that would be no doubt preposterous. Can you imagine for a second when God shows up and says this to Abraham, there in Genesis 12, that all the world will be blessed through you? What he must have thought? Are you kidding me? Like, I don't know how big the world is or how many people are out there, but I know there's a lot of people that don't like me and are opposed to me, and I'm guessing they're out there further than I'm aware of. And yet, God, you're going to bless the whole world through me? I'm sure Abraham didn't say, well, I better get to work. Right? That promise was bigger than Abraham knew he could carry out on his own. And that's a beautiful thing about the promises of God. The promises of God should always make you say, well, that's bigger than I can carry out on my own. But nobody's relying on my ability. We're looking for God's ability. We're looking for faith in God and His promises and His ability to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. And so often we limit God, friends, because we put Him in our little cramped little box of what He can do. Oh, He can't do that. Oh, He won't do that. I won't pray for that. I won't try to do that. I won't step out in faith to do that. And we just live in this small little shriveled up world. We have to think bigger. We have to trust more. And so Abraham believed. God did amazing things. God touched the world through Abraham and his seed, which eventually would be Jesus Christ. Abraham heard less. God revealed less to Abraham about salvation than he does to us. The doctrine of progressive revelation, right? We know a lot more. But it's the same Savior. He looked forward to Jesus who was to come. We look back on the Savior who has come. He looked forward in faith. We look back in faith, but we're believing in the same one. And we're all saved by grace through faith. But Paul says, in contrast to those who believe, who rely on Christ alone and are saved, there are those that rely on their own works and are lost and cursed. For all who rely on the works of the law, verse 10, are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. If you want to try to keep the law, you're done. If you want to try to stand up before God by doing something, you're done. But if you want to look to Christ, even though you're a sinner and fail and fall short, Christ will take your condemnation. Christ will take what you deserve and give you what He deserves. 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so Jesus took that. We believe into that. We believe that He's done that for us. And it's a wonderful thing. Luther said, see Christ bearing what you deserve, the curse. See Him wrapped in our sins and our malediction. See Him taking our death, our evils, as He is wrapped also in our flesh and blood. Somebody else said, be horrified by the withdrawal and deprivation of good. Be comforted. Because if he took it for you, you cannot take it upon yourself. Be horrified as you see it there upon Christ, but be comforted because he took it for you in your place. And so those that God counts righteous are to live by faith. We receive the Spirit by faith. We walk by faith. We continue by faith. And then Paul goes on to talk about the covenant, that the Abrahamic covenant, and how the covenant of law came after. Why the Mosaic after the Abrahamic? Well, it's not to replace the Abrahamic. It's not to annul it, but actually supports it. The Mosaic locks the people of God up. It actually constricts and restricts until Christ, the object of faith, comes. It makes people aware. It's a tutor, a schoolmaster that leads and guides people to faith in Christ. And that's what that's all about. That's what that was supposed to do. It was never to be full and final. It was temporary, and it pointed to something beyond and something greater. And I love 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. There's a oneness. It's a reminder of the oneness that we have in Christ. Not that we're not unique, dear friends. Not that our differences are not good differences to be celebrated and embraced. But it means the most important thing about us is our identity in Christ. The ultimate allegiance that we have as Christians is to Christ. That is what is ultimate. That is what will mark us forever and ever. Oneness in Christ. And so he talks again as we go into chapter 4, the fullness of time coming, God sending forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? Why did he come, born of a woman? Why was he under the law? To redeem us, the Jews, but for all people, really? Because we're all obligated to keep the moral law. He came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And we're running short on time. I hate it, but I'm going to have to, you know, cut down a little bit. But adoption, sons of God, inheritance, an eternal inheritance that comes from God that's given to us because of Christ, because of his perfect work, because of his sin-bearing death. And we can also cry out as sons, children of God, Abba, Father. What a glorious reality. Jesus secures our sonship, and he also secures our experience of that sonship, that we can know that we are the children of God. And so, as we continue on, as we move forward, Paul talks about these two covenants and these two mothers, and the old covenant is tied to the earthly, the city of Jerusalem there, but the new covenant, our covenant, is tied to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city above, which is connected to the church. We're not looking back to Palestine, to the Middle East. We're looking forward and upward to the heavenly city. And it's interesting, as we, if you have time to think about it more, all that was connected to the earthly city there in Jerusalem is fulfilled. In fact, the church in Acts chapter 2 and beyond moved away from Jerusalem to Antioch and beyond. And now ours is a heavenly reality, looking towards that heavenly new heavens and the new earth where righteousness alone will dwell. And Paul goes on and hits in chapter 5, verse 1, as we said, the key verse. It's a summary and a transition. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is, again, summary, transition, central theme, and main idea of the epistle. Everything has been driving to this, and everything that follows flows from this. The rest of the epistle is unpacking implications about sanctification or Christian living. And so we don't start free, dear friends. We start bound to sin, self, the devil, the world. But Christ sets us free. Not to do whatever we want to do, not to live the American dream, not to live whatever your culture says is glorious, whatever your culture's running after in the United States or some kind of subculture or some other country in the world, but you're set free to pursue the plans of God. You're set free to pursue the will of God. Dear friends, before Christ set you free, you were unable and unwilling to do the will of God. And a glorious reality that you may not be very appreciative of is that you are set free. Jesus didn't just die so you could go to heaven someday. Jesus died so that you might be set free to love your neighbor and serve your God. Jesus died that you might be set free to take up your cross and follow after Jesus and deny yourself. You know what I know about you? You love you some you. Because I know that I love me some me. And we all love ourselves way too much. But Jesus sets us free to deny ourselves. Jesus sets us free to love God, which we didn't do before. Jesus sets us free to love our neighbor, which we didn't do before. And Jesus sets us free to treat ourselves the right way. To be humbled. Okay? To live the right way. To pursue the will and way of God. And that's not easy, guys. That's not easy, dear friends. There's a battle between our old Adamic man and the Spirit of God and the new ways. And Paul says there in 5:17, the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, so that we don't do the things we want to do or ought to do. But dear friend, keep fighting. Keep battling. Keep pressing. Keep denying yourself. Hopefully you can say, I'm a sinner. I feel sin in me because I have not yet put off my flesh. And the sin that indwells, it's there, but I will obey the Spirit and I will by faith and hope lay hold of Christ. Hopefully that's a prayer that we're praying and that we're working on and working through. We don't want to bite and devour and consume one another, as Paul says. We don't want to do that or live that way. We want to live that life of freedom, which is a life in the Spirit. And so the flesh and the Spirit at odds, the desires at odds, but we know that God can do great things. And it has the works of the flesh in verses 18, chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. And it has the fruit of the Spirit that we talked about for weeks and weeks in 22 and 23. And if we've come to know the Savior, if we know the Lord, then we've crucified the flesh along with its passions and its desires. 5:24. And then he goes on to say in chapter 6, and we're just going to wrap up here in a couple of minutes, but to be spiritual means that we love. To be spiritual means that we lift. To be spiritual means that we serve others, that we're helpful and gentle and kind with others, and we build them up, even if they don't necessarily deserve it. Even if they haven't earned it. Even if we don't feel like it. Because remember, we're learning to deny ourselves and serve God and love our neighbor. We have to guard against pride when we lift people up, lest we get tempted that we're pretty amazing, that we've done a pretty great thing, but we're still called to help and to come alongside and to minister. We need to remember that we're reaping what we're sowing. God's not mocked. When you sow, you reap. If you sow to the flesh, corruption comes. If you sow to the Spirit, life, eternal life comes. And by the way, if you are a Christian, you are sowing to the Spirit. If you're not a Christian, you're not sowing to the Spirit because you can't. There is no Spirit. You're spiritually dead. But as Christians that are sowing to the Spirit, we want to avoid sowing to the flesh to the best of our ability. We want to sow more seed to the Spirit so that we might bear more fruit to the glory of God. And so verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those in the, notice, the household of works. No, that's not what he says. The household of faith. Those that have faith, that are saved by faith, that live by faith, that walk by faith. That's our people. That's the church. And we're to do good to one another, and even to those outside of the covenant community as well. And he wraps up by talking about the Judaizers one last time. And he wraps up by talking about the glorious gospel and the cross one last time. And reminds us it's through the cross that we are crucified to the world and the world to us. We are crucified to that old system that operates in rebellion to God and is opposed to God in every way. But we are separated now through the cross. We are separated now because of the work of Christ, and we've entered into the new creation. And while that whole world and its system will perish, and those who are a part of it will ultimately perish, we are new in Christ, part of the new creation, and have the peace and the mercy of God, as well as the rest of the Israel of God. Peace and mercy be upon them, the Israel of God. And as you go through the epistle, as you look at these six chapters, you can come to understand that the Israel of God is the people of God, the people that are joined to Abraham, the father of the faith, whether Jew or Gentile. Galatians 3:28, there is no Jew or Gentile, you see. We're all one in Christ Jesus, and the church is the true Israel of God. And how does he begin the letter? By pointing us to Christ, to the grace of God in Christ. And how does he end the letter? With the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's pray.